Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church for another pulpit supplemental, and I'm going to press forward in J. Gresham Machen's wonderful book, Christianity and Liberalism, trying to pick up right where we left off here. And, man, I have a lot of stuff highlighted in here. The section that we're in right now is on doctrine. And it's very, very important because for the modern liberal, of course, modern meaning modern for Machen back in the 1920s, they really weren't into doctrine. And you'll hear even that attitude in conservatives today talk about, you know, you've emphasized doctrine so much, and I just don't really get into all that doctrine. To say you don't get into doctrine is to say you don't get into Christianity, because Christianity is doctrine. It is replacing idolatry and a false knowledge of God with the true knowledge of God. And that true knowledge of God comes from the teachings, the didache, the doctrine, the didaskalia of Scripture, the doctrines that are taught in Scripture. And so Machen was facing the indifferentism to doctrine that dominated the liberal church, which he says, of course, rightly, is not Christianity at all, is a false religion. And we're facing a lot of the same kinds of things today, where you have people that don't really get into doctrine, theology, and things like that. But we want to be faithful to Christ and to be faithful to his truth, which is doctrine and theology. So I'm going to pick it up right here where we left off, and I'm pretty sure this is like the section right here where we left off. Machen says, and under the chapter on doctrine, Christianity and Liberalism, the section on doctrine, such is the way in which expression is often given to the modern hostility to doctrine. Meaning, in fact, let me back up just so you get a little bit of context there. The teachings of liberalism, therefore, might be as far removed as possible from the teachings of historic Christianity, and yet the two might at bottom be the same. And of course, what they mean by that is liberalism was just legalism, and it was just ethics. If you take away the redemption, if you take away the supernatural redemptive work of God in behalf of his people, all you're left with at the end of the day is ethics. And that's why these liberals thought that, well, we can strip away all the doctrine and all that stuff and just get to the real kernel, the real core of Christianity, which of course is what? Be good and all will be well with you. And just to reduce it to basic ethics, which would make it just like every other religion that's out there. Such is the way in which expression is often given to the modern hostility to doctrine. But is it really doctrine as such that is objected to, and not rather one particular doctrine in the interests of another? Undoubtedly, in many forms of liberalism, it is the latter alternative which fits the case. There are doctrines of modern liberalism just as tenaciously and intolerantly upheld as any doctrines that find a place in the historic creeds. Ha! He's exactly right. What are some of the modern doctrines of modern progressivism? It is that we are to be nice and warm and affirming no matter what kind of sin people are involved in. That's a doctrine. And that is held as tenaciously and intolerantly as any backwoods fundamentalist holds to the King James Version only of the Bible. Okay? There are doctrines of modern progressivism, modern liberalism, that are just as tenaciously and intolerantly upheld as any doctrines that find a place in the historic creeds. Thou shalt be nice and never be passionate in condemning any sin. That's a doctrine that's held tenaciously by people. Okay, sorry, continuing on. Such, for example, are the liberal doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. These doctrines are, as we shall see, contrary to the doctrines of the Christian religion. But doctrines they are, all the same. See, that's the thing. In objecting to doctrine in general, the liberal and the progressive acts like they don't have any doctrine. They want to pretend that, no, it's these Orthodox Calvinists, they're the ones that are so hardcore about their doctrines, but we aren't. We're just open-minded. No, they are not. They are as dogmatically closed-minded and bigoted and intolerant as anyone else in the holding of their doctrines. Okay, listen. But doctrines they are, all the same. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And as such, they require intellectual defense. In seeming to object to all theology, the liberal preacher is often merely objecting to one system of theology in the interests of another. Machen is exactly right here. Okay, the progressives in the PCA, by objecting to our tone with which we condemn homosexuality and all this other stuff and condemn their views on racism and everything else, it's not that they're condemning doctrine in general. They're simply condemning one set of doctrines, the ones that hold the scripture, in the interest of another, one that's a much, much looser. And the desired immunity from theological controversy has not yet been attained. That's right, and they're always going to have controversy, because they too are affirming a system of theology that is diametrically opposed to the Bible and to the Christian faith. Machen continues. Sometimes, however, the modern objection to doctrine is more seriously meant. And whether the objection be well-founded or not, the real meaning of it should at least be faced. That meaning is perfectly plain. The objection involves an out-and-out skepticism. If all creeds are equally true, then since they are contradictory to one another, they are all equally false, or at least equally uncertain. We are indulging, therefore, in a mere juggling with words. To say that all creeds are equally true and that they are based upon experience is merely to fall back upon that agnosticism which 50 years ago was regarded as the deadliest enemy of the church. And of course, 50 years ago for Machen is in the 1870s. The enemy has not really been changed into a friend merely because he has been received within the camp. Very different is the Christian conception of a creed. According to the Christian conception, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience. Boy, I can't tell you. Whatever you're doing, stop and make sure you catch that. According to the Christian conception of what a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. I remember years ago listening to interviews that were being done on the floor of the Christian Book Distributors Association, the Christian Book Publishers, and they were asking people to define the doctrine of justification, and nobody knew what they were even being asked. And this one lady, I'll never forget, she said, justification, I don't know how to answer all these questions, I just know I'm born again. Born again, this experience that people can have, whether they're Catholic, Orthodox, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, fundamentalist, whatever. We all have this experience. It's the same thing with the charismatic stuff. You know, remember when Pope Francis addressed a large charismatic gathering and was blessing them, and they're all just happy to be together, blah, 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 blah. See, but that's the thing about the charismatic movement and Pentecostal movement. It's not based on the theology. It's not based on the truth. It's not based on what Christ has done objectively. It's, we have a common experience. Who cares about theology? We all have this common experience of baptism in the Holy Ghost, and we can speak in tongues. That's why you have charismatic Episcopalians and charismatic Roman Catholics and charismatic whatever. I mean, United Methodists that are as liberal as they come, but they're charismatic. What's the tie that binds? It's not truth. It's not doctrine. It's not the Bible. It's not facts. It's experience. This elevation of experience. My pastor I had in college used to use an expression. We used to go back and forth. He thought for sure people could really, truly lose their salvation. And even before I was Reformed, I knew that that was extremely problematic. I thought, lose your salvation? Wow. I thought, how can anyone ever think that they're saved if they think that something that they do either keeps them saved or keeps them from losing it? How could anyone ever think that they're saved? But he would always respond that the debate and argument would go from the Bible to this. He would say the same thing every time. He would say, quote, I know people who have had a genuine experience with God turn away and walk away and never go to church again, end quote. And I wasn't quite sure when I was, 20 and 21 before I even got married how to respond to that. But I do now. It's not experience that unites us. It's the truth of the theology of Scripture. Now, there is a genuine Christian experience, but it has to be based upon and rooted in those facts that are revealed to us by God in Scripture. Okay, listen to that again. This was underlined by 138 people. According to the Christian conception of a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, But on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts upon which experience is based. You notice the ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, even the Westminster Confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Not God the Father Almighty gave me a liver shiver. I mean, we're not confessing human experience. We're confessing what we believe to be objectively true. That's what a creed is. And of course, the liberals of Machen's time and the progressives today are doing the same thing, elevating experience over scripture. That's what the LGBT garbage is all about. That's what the so-called side B position. I mean, Nate Collins even said it at the Revoice conference. He said, I believe this is a direct quote, "There are some opinions out there about our experience of orientation that are heavy burdens," end quote. Where he's talking about, you know, we're the Pharisees who tie up heavy burdens on people's backs and won't lift a finger. So their experience of orientation somehow trumps the facts of scripture, which doesn't give us anything about orientation, because sexual orientation is a mythological category. It's not real. Okay, pressing on here, down to the blue section. "But it will be said, Christianity is a life, not a doctrine." Man, I tell you, that pastor of that church I went to in college, somewhat conservative, but he would say that very thing. This Christianity is a life. It's a life we live. And that's not the case. Does Christianity result in a life lived? Yes. But is that what it is at its core? No, it is not. "The assertion is often made, and it has an appearance of godliness. But it is radically false, and to detect its falsity, one does not even need to be a Christian. For to say that Christianity is a life is to make an assertion in the sphere of history. The assertion does not lie in the sphere of ideals. It is far different from saying that Christianity ought to be a life, or that the ideal religion is a life. The assertion that Christianity is a life is subject to historical investigation, exactly as is the assertion that the Roman Empire under Nero was a free democracy. Possibly the Roman Empire under Nero would have been better if it had been a free democracy, but the historical question is simply whether, as a matter of fact, it was a free democracy or no. Christianity is a historical phenomenon, like the Roman Empire, or the Kingdom of Prussia, or the United States of America. And as an historical phenomena, it must be investigated on the basis of historical evidence." Is it true, then, that Christianity is not a doctrine, but a life? The question can only be settled by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity. Recognition of that fact does not involve any acceptance of Christian belief. It is merely a matter of common sense and common honesty. At the foundation of the life of every corporation is the incorporation paper, in which the objects of the corporation are set forth. Other objects may be vastly more desirable than those objects, but if the directors use the name and the resources of the corporation to pursue the other objects, they are acting ultra vires of the corporation. So it is with Christianity. It is perfectly conceivable that the originators of the Christian movement had no right to legislate for subsequent generations. But at any rate, they did have an inalienable right to legislate for all generations that should choose to bear the name of Christian. Now, do you hear what he's saying? You can argue, well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, but that's what they did. They legislated for all future generations that are going to use the name Christian. If you're going to call yourself a Christian in the historical sense, you need to believe what those early Christians said in the founding documents, namely the Bible. And that's my problem with the progressivism that has destroyed the PCA, is that these guys don't believe the Bible. Okay, Greg Johnson does not believe the Bible. All these other people that defend this stuff, Scott Sauls and all the rest of them, all the other guys that stood up and made those inane speeches at the General Assembly that are right out there on YouTube, you can go look at them, they do not believe Christianity. They don't believe what the Bible says about any of this stuff. And what I've said for years is I would have more respect for people like that if they would just say, we don't believe this stuff, we're not Christians, we don't hold to it, and just discard it altogether. Now listen to what Machen says here. "It is conceivable that Christianity may now have to be abandoned and another religion substituted for it, but at any rate, the question what Christianity is can be determined only by an examination of the beginnings of Christianity." You see what he's saying? We need to go back to the sources. From what sources does Christianity arise? Well, it's scripture. It doesn't arise from anything other than that. The beginnings of Christianity constitute a fairly definite historical phenomenon. The Christian movement originated a few days after the death of Jesus of Nazareth. It is doubtful whether anything that preceded the death of Jesus can be called Christianity. At any rate, if Christianity existed before that event, it was Christianity only in a preliminary stage. The name originated after the death of Jesus, and the thing itself was also something new. Evidently, there was an important new beginning among the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem after the crucifixion. Yeah, that's definitely true. There was a new beginning. And namely, once they saw the resurrected Christ, and then they understood the scriptures and what Jesus had said and taught, and they understand the Old Testament. Then they went out and preached the resurrection of Christ, and they preached the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Okay, Machen continues. At that time is to be placed the beginning of the remarkable movement which spread out from Jerusalem into the Gentile world, the movement which is called Christianity. About the stages of this movement, definite historical information has been preserved in the epistles of Paul, which are regarded by all serious historians as genuine products of the first Christian generation. Okay, just breaking from the book here just for a minute. The New Testament documents are the only first century documents that we have that have anything to do with Christianity. The Gospels and the letters of Paul and the letters of John and Peter, etc. Those are the only first century sources of Christian theology that we have. And there's no reason to look at centuries later and look at Gnostic Gospels as if they're somehow better or more accurate in what they say. Okay, listen. The writer of the epistles had been in direct communication with those intimate friends of Jesus who had begun the Christian movement in Jerusalem. And in the epistles, he makes it abundantly plain what the fundamental character of the movement was. Now listen carefully to this next couple sentences. But if any one fact is clear, on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. So, covenant children, kids, if your parents teach you the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they teach you what the text of Scripture says, and they lay a heavy emphasis on doctrine, it's because they're laying a heavy emphasis on Christianity. It's because they want you to know the truth. Machen continues, certainly with regard to Paul himself, there should be no debate. Paul certainly was not indifferent to doctrine. On the contrary, doctrine was the very basis of his life. And I would just say as well, it's the very basis of mine too. I love my wife and my children and my church and want to live a godly life because of theology, because of doctrine. Listen. Certainly, with regard to Paul himself, there should be no debate. Paul was certainly not indifferent to doctrine. On the contrary, doctrine was the very basis of his life. His devotion to doctrine did not, it is true, make him incapable of a magnificent tolerance. One notable example of such tolerance is to be found during his imprisonment at Rome, as attested by the Epistle to the Philippians. Apparently, certain Christian teachers at Rome had been jealous of Paul's greatness. As long as he had been at liberty, they had been obliged to take a secondary place. But now that he was in prison, they seized the supremacy. They sought to raise up affliction for Paul and his bonds. They preached Christ even of envy and strife. In short, the rival preachers made of the preaching of the gospel a means to the gratification of low personal ambition. It seems to have been about as mean a piece of business as could well be conceived. But Paul was not disturbed. Philippians 1:18, whether in pretense or in truth, he said, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The way in which the preaching was being carried on was wrong, but the message itself was true, and Paul was far more interested in the content of the message than in the manner of its presentation. That's a brilliant point. Because what's Paul's main concern? Is it the life necessarily? It's the content of theology that will result in the life. It is impossible to conceive a finer piece of broad-minded tolerance. Good point. But the tolerance of Paul was not indiscriminate. He displayed no tolerance, for example, in Galatia. There, too, there were rival preachers, but Paul had no tolerance for them. But though we, he said, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Wow. I mean, I really hope you're tracking with how brilliant this argument is. What is the reason for the difference in the apostles' attitude in the two cases? Okay, you catching his point here? In Philippians, he knew that these preachers were out there, and they were preaching from envy and strife. They just wanted to be more highly esteemed, but they were preaching the true gospel, justification by faith alone. But in Galatia, they weren't preaching the true gospel, and Paul calls down the anathema. Why? Because the doctrine is the main point. The doctrine is the issue. The doctrine is what Christianity is. Get the doctrine wrong, you don't have Christian experience, period. What is the reason for the difference in the apostles' attitude in the two cases? What is the reason for the broad tolerance in Rome and the fierce anathemas in Galatia? The answer is perfectly plain. In Rome, Paul was tolerant because there, the content of the message that was being proclaimed by the rival teachers was true. In Galatia, he was intolerant because there, the content of the rival message was false. In neither case did personalities have anything to do with Paul's attitude. No doubt the motives of the Judaizers in Galatia were far from pure, and in an incidental way, Paul does point out their impurity. But that was not the ground of his opposition. The Judaizers, no doubt, were morally far from perfect, but Paul's opposition to them would have been exactly the same if they had all been angels from heaven. His opposition was based altogether upon the falsity of their teaching. They were substituting for the one true gospel a false gospel, which was no gospel at all. You see why I pray for God to give us a few more Machens? Boy, we need someone like him. He continues, it never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon his soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life. And I would add, it's the great passion of my life too. It was the great passion of Machen's life, because he understood that the gospel, the doctrine, that is what was going to save people. Only the true gospel can save people. Christianity for Paul was not only a life, but also a doctrine, and logically, the doctrine came first. See, it's the theology, the doctrine, the truth. The truth sets us free. It's not, well, you're set free and then you can understand the doctrine. No, understanding the truth of the gospel, that comes logically first before the Christian life can follow it. See how important that is? See how crucial that is? But what was the difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Judaizers? What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic of the epistle to the Galatians? To the modern church, the difference would have seemed to be a mere theological subtlety. And I would point out as well, to the modern progressive church in 2020, 100 years later, the difference would also be a mere theological subtlety. You know, we tried to point out on our Revoice report, they had Roman Catholic speakers there at their conference, and these are people that represent a system that formally anathematizes the biblical gospel. And as such, we cannot unite with them and pretend to have a common Christian faith, because we don't. And boy, the progressive in Westminster Presbytery, who was on that committee before he resigned because he just couldn't handle our tone, he thought that was just terrible, that we would want to include that they had Roman Catholic speakers at their conference. Unbelievable. That's exact same thing. The liberalism faced by Machen is exactly the same as the progressivism today. They don't care about the gospel. They would say they do, but they don't. In practice, they don't care about it. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So does Rome, by the way. There's not a shadow of evidence that they objected to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Rome doesn't either. Without the slightest doubt, they believed Jesus had really risen from the dead. So does Rome. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary to salvation. So does Catholicism. So does Eastern Orthodoxy. So does Mormonism, for that matter. But the trouble was, they believed that something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own effort to keep the law. From the modern point of view, the differences would have seemed to be very slight. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believe that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected with faith. The difference concerned only the logical, not even perhaps the temporal order of three steps. Paul said that a man, one, first believes on Christ, two, then is justified before God, three, then immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizers said that a man believes on Christ, and two, keeps the law of God the best he can, and then is justified. The difference would seem to be modern practical Christians to be a highly subtle and intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all in view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. Man, he saw it so clearly, and so few today see it. It's so tragic and sad, makes me want to cry. What a splendid cleanup of the Gentile cities it would have been if the Judaizers had succeeded in extending to those cities the observance of the Mosaic law, even including the unfortunate ceremonial observances. Surely Paul ought to have made common cause with teachers who were so nearly in agreement with him. Surely he ought to have applied to them the great principle of Christian unity. Machen continues, as a matter of fact, however, Paul did nothing of the kind. And only because he and others did nothing of the kind does the Christian church exist today. You know, and I want the church to exist in my day too. And I want it to exist in my children's day and my grandchildren's day. And if we make common cause with false teachers, the church won't exist. It won't exist today or tomorrow. Man, unbelievable. He continues, Paul saw very clearly that the differences between the Judaizers and himself was the differences between two entirely distinct types of religion. See, that's what Greg Johnson and the elders of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis and all the people that spoke in favor of Revoice and think that it's not that big. Oh, we don't agree with them on everything, but what we disagree on is not enough to de-church them or to make it so that we shouldn't work together with them. They think that about the Roman Catholic Church. What does that tell you? They don't understand the gospel. They don't care about it. Paul saw very clearly that the differences between the Judaizers and himself was the differences between two entirely distinct types of religion. It was the differences between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. Now stop there. Now this is not just the opinion of someone that, well, maybe you could agree with them, maybe not. Jesus said, when it comes to my apostles, Luke 10:16, he who hears you, hears me. He who does not hear you, does not hear me. He who rejects you, rejects me. If you reject Paul here, you don't believe what he's saying, you don't believe in Jesus. So all these people who think it's no big deal to be co-belligerents and do Christian work together, so-called, with members of false religions, you don't believe the religion of Christianity at all. You don't understand the religion of Christianity. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand the truth. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. And that's exactly what the Piperites and all their acolytes are saying. Oh yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone. We just don't believe justification gets you into heaven. It's just the initial step. It's initial justification. And then final justification is by fruit. Listen to Machen again. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, only the initial part, and final salvation's up to us, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we have really done our part. And thus we groan again under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and trust him for all. Wow, that's so good. He is so right. My goodness. Okay, y'all need to reflect on that some more, okay? Man. You either rely on Christ for all of it, or he doesn't provide any of it. You can't just believe in Jesus for the initial step when we become Christians, and then believe that we're welcomed into heaven by the fruits of our faith. That's not Christianity. That's Judaizing. That's the Galatian heresy, just stated in a different way. There's a million ways to do it, but it's always the same thing. I hope that you go back and listen to these sections of Machen again, man. This couldn't be more relevant. That's why, you know, I kept thinking for the longest time, I need to read the entirety of Machen's book. We're only 15% into it. This is going to take a lot of programs, but it is so worth it. And I hope these videos will get more views. And I hope that people will get Machen's book and read it and study it together. It's so excellent. And you just have to keep pinching yourself and reminding yourself, this was written 100 years ago. It wasn't written last week. It could have been, but it wasn't written last week. And the modern church, the liberal church, that's the PCA. That's what's left in these larger, supposedly, ostensibly conservative confessional reform denominations. It is so sad and so pathetic. The ecumenism with Catholicism, it's a good litmus test. Do you love the gospel, care about the gospel? They don't. I mean, that dude on our committee, he didn't even think we should report that on our report, that they had three Roman Catholic speakers. One of them was a monk to speak at their conference. And you think, wow, purveyors of false gospels, just no big deal. We don't like your tone. You guys are too mean. People said the exact same thing about Paul. I don't have a doubt about it. No doubt about it at all. Machen loved the gospel, and he defended it well against the liberalism, which really was just a form of legalism is what it all degenerates into. But hope this has been useful to you. Please share this with people. Share this with your friends that are enamored with the side B garbage and with the stuff going on in the PCA and other reformed denominations. Share this with them so that they can let this skeleton in the ground speak to us. J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. You can call it Christianity and Progressivism. Christianity and side B. Christianity and Wokeism, or whatever you want to substitute for it. It's all the same. So thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.